All right, well, we are back in Acts chapter 16, so you can kind of flip your Bibles into that chapter. Last week when we left off, Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke had traveled from Troas across the Aegean Sea, landed in Neapolis, then traveled over land to the Roman colony of Philippi, a leading city in the region of Macedonia. The gospel had arrived on the shores of Europe. They went outside the city gates on the Sabbath to a place of prayer. That is a place where Jews and God-fearing Gentiles would have been gathered to worship the Lord. And there Paul shares the gospel of salvation, the message that Jesus Christ had come and he had died on a cross for our sins and risen again, and that all who believe on him might have the forgiveness of sin, new life in the Lord Jesus Christ, a life that lasts for all eternity. Lydia, one of those God-fearing Gentiles who was from the city, the region of the city of Thyatira, was a dealer in purple cloth, was one of those who came to faith after Paul's message and put her trust in Jesus Christ, became a believer, a Christian. She then invited Paul and his missionary team to stay with her and to remain there in Philippi. And so they did for several days or for some period of time. We're going to pick up with that in Acts chapter 16, continuing on from there, reading verses 16 through 24 this morning. It says, "Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, 'These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved.' She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned and he said to the spirit, 'In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her.' And at that moment, the spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and they said, 'These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice.' The crowd joined them in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks." This last week, a friend of mine from high school posted on his Facebook page a link to, I guess you'd call it a video. It really is it was an audio recording with the words, you know, on the screen. And it was a video or this audio recording of a radio program that Paul Harvey had done some years ago, back in the mid-1990s. And the title of it was "If I Were the Devil." Some of you may have been familiar with this. It's floating around the internet in a variety of forms. The point of what Paul Harvey was sharing was not to be predictive of the future, but he was actually just trying to describe what he saw. And he was sort of using this as a way of saying, if I were the devil, how would I sort of undermine what God is trying to do in the world? How would I tear down all that God is trying to do in the lives of people in the United States and worldwide? Now, he did this at several points. Paul Harvey did the same radio program at different points. The first time he ever did this, "If I Were the Devil" segment, he did it was back in 1964. He then revised it a number of other times. And so sometimes you'll find sort of people who have actually taken the 1990s version and placed it in 1964. It makes Paul Harvey seem really, really amazing to be able to describe so accurately. If you go to the Scopes website, though, that kind of tracks some of these internet things that travel around in emails and so forth, they have both his 1990s version as well as the version from 1964. And here's what's interesting, because when my friend posted this, I went and looked at that. And if you look at the two versions, they're not all that different. They're really not. That a lot of the same things, a lot of the same threats, a lot of the same weapons, if you will, that were used in the 1960s to sort of undermine what God might be doing, were still being used in the mid-1990s and are still being used today. Satan hasn't really changed his tactics all that much. Those of us who are studying in Sunday school the book of Ecclesiastes know that in the first chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes, it says that there's nothing new under the sun. And that's really truth, that there really aren't that many different things that are coming around. Satan, our enemy, knows what his best weapons are, and he repeats them generation after generation. Today's passage, Paul encounters opposition. There in the city of Philippi, I guess we really shouldn't be that surprised. Again, our enemy is not going to just sit by idly while this large, influential city in the region of Macedonia is won for the gospel. And so he brings out some of his best weapons. That's going to be our focus this morning. We want to talk about and look at some of the attacks on the spread of the gospel that Satan was using there in this passage in the book the city of Philippi. Because the truth is this, that Paul's encounter with this demon-possessed girl in Philippi highlights for us three threats to the spread of the gospel that are still being used today, that are still in existence today. All right, well, the first of these weapons, if you will, comes in the form of this demon-possessed girl who has an ability, because of the demon, to tell about future events. The first weapon that we want to talk about is how this demon takes truth and then twists it. We want to talk about twisting truth. The passage says that this slave girl, had a spirit, and that's what it says in the NIV. If very literally in the original language, it says a spirit, a python. Which is a strange phrase. We always think of snakes when we think of the word python. But it's actually a reference to the worship of Apollo in the city of Delphi there in Greece, where there was a priestess who was considered to be an oracle. And so anyone who could in any sense tell the future or fortune tellers were considered to have the spirit of this priestess in Delphi, a spirit, a python, which was simply to say that she had a demonic spirit that allowed her to share things that other people maybe wouldn't know about. So this slave girl begins to follow Paul and Silas around. She runs into them on their way to this place of prayer. She begins to follow them around for several days, and she continually is shouting this phrase that's recorded for us by Luke: "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." Now, if you're like me, the first time I read this, I was kind of scratching my head going, that sounds a lot like something Paul would say. You know, I mean, it doesn't sound all that bad. We're servants of the Most High God, and we're telling you the way of salvation. It sounds pretty accurate. It sounds truthful. So the question then is, why would this demon-possessed slave girl continue to shout this? Why would this demon want to shout something that is true? And the second question is, why would Paul be so concerned about it that he would then cast out the demon and cause that to stop? Well, I think the answer to both of those questions are connected. The answer is connected to the goal that this demon has sort of long term. Keep in mind that this girl has been used for some time. It says that her owners had made a lot of money on her or off of her. That she has been used for some time to deceive and to lead people astray, to cause folks to continue in their superstitions and to continue in their false religious beliefs and practices. So enter into that picture now, Paul and his missionary team, and now they are coming to proclaim the truth of the gospel that sets people free from all of those lies and deceptions, the light of the gospel that casts out the darkness. And again, our enemy knows his limitations. He knows that he is not going to be able to take on God's truth head on and continue to deceive people. And so, she gives the appearance, or this demon gives the appearance, of being with them. Being on the same side as them. Being associated with them. Proclaim the truth. Then people will, and sound just like Paul and Silas, and then people will think that you're one of us, and after Paul and Silas are gone, we can take that truth and twist it and continue to deceive and continue to lead people astray. Some of Satan's best lies use pieces of the truth in them. Right? I mean, the best lies typically can't contain elements of truth. So Paul and Silas, they recognize the danger in this slave girl being associated with their ministry, and Paul takes action. Some of you may be familiar with the book, The Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. If you've read it, you'll know what I'm talking about. If you haven't read it, the point of the book is really it's a fictional book. Lewis is sort of imagining this diary of letters from a supervisor demon to his underling demon. And the supervisor's name is Screwtape, hence the name The Screwtape Letters. And he's writing these letters to this underling demon named Wormwood, giving him advice on how to continue to deceive this person that he's been put in charge of, his project. And if you read the whole book, the interesting thing and the frightening thing is Lewis does a great job of sort of accurately showing how often Satan will take something that is good, maybe even something that is true, and then twist it into something that is evil or something that is false. It's a tactic that he knows well and he uses often. Borrow bits and pieces of something, bits and pieces of the gospel, then add to it and subtract from it and make it something else. Today we still have this is a common occurrence, that there are groups, there are people who sincerely believe a lie and something that is false, but they'll come across and as they talk to you, it sounds a lot like the Christian gospel. They'll use the same words, the same terminology, but they mean something different by it. And after you've been convinced that they're just another Christian, just like the rest of us, there's just another Christian group, just another, then all of a sudden the lies start to be introduced. I remember once when I was in the city of Chicago, when I was in seminary, I was at a McDonald's doing some reading while my two, who are now oldest, were much younger, were playing at a playland. And so we're sitting there in the playland, I'm doing some reading, they're playing. And there's this guy whose son is also playing in the playland, and we started to have this conversation. And he saw what I was reading, and so he asked about it. And I said, yeah, I'm a student at the seminary over there. He said, oh, I used to go to the college some years ago. I went to the college for a little while. Oh, really? So we got to talking, and the whole time we were talking, there were times where things didn't seem quite right. Some of the things that he was saying about the school, he kept talking about the church he was attending now. He kept referring to this Bible study that he was doing and things that he was learning, and some of it didn't quite mesh with, you know, what I was studying. And so there were times where I knew that there was something just odd, but he kept presenting himself, you know, just as a brother in Christ. Well, at the very end, he was trying to get me to come to this Bible study. And I was saying, well, you know, I'm working full time. I'm in school full time. I've got kids. I just really don't have time for another thing. And so, at the end, I had to leave. And so he, before I left, he said, well, just in case you change your mind, here's my card so you can get in touch with me if you want to come to the Bible study. He handed me the card and I looked at it, and all of a sudden everything sort of clicked into place. I looked at the card and he was from a cult group. And the whole time we'd been having this conversation, he had been trying to sort of convert me to his way of thinking and to get me to come to his Bible study, to get me involved in this group. And I looked at that. And I'm like, oh, now I get why everything just seemed, you know, like we were not hitting right. Satan continues to take pieces of the truth, to use those, twist those, to mislead people, and to create deception. How do we deal with this weapon? A few things. First of all, we need to know the gospel. We need to know it backwards and forward. We need to know the passages of Scripture, what we believe and why we believe it. I mentioned first service, one of our Sunday school classes, adult classes, that Cal Piston's teaching is on the gospel message. It is absolutely essential and that we know it, well, and that we can share it clearly, and we can recognize when someone else is sharing something that isn't the same. Second thing is we need to be willing to ask questions. If you're not sure where that person's coming from, if you don't recognize the group that they're associated with, ask a lot of questions. If you're a freshman at JBU this year and you're still kind of looking for churches, always get a doctrinal statement. Go on our website. Check ours out. Make sure that the group that you're associating with is preaching and teaching the Word of God. Ask a lot of questions. And then thirdly, seek counsel. If something comes in your path, you come across something you've never heard it before, you don't know where they're coming from, you don't understand what it is they're saying, go find somebody that you trust, a mature believer in Christ that you can talk to and ask it about. And then finally, we need to pray. We need to pray for God to reveal His truth to us and reveal His truth to others, because we do live in a time where many are blinded, still blinded by the lies and the deceptions of our adversary. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the spiritual authorities in the heavenly realms. And so we need to know God's truth and pray that God would reveal it to others. All right. First threat that we need to recognize is that our enemy often will begin with the truth and then he'll twist it. The second is something that Jesus spoke quite a bit about. It's something we talked about in our Sunday school class today. The second threat is the love of money. The love of money. Paul warns us in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's interesting to note that the trouble begins in this passage not with the casting out of the demon. The trouble begins when the owners of the slave girl realize that their source of income has dried up. If this demon had been like the one in Mark chapter 9 that Jesus cast out, in Mark 9, that demon that tormented this young boy and caused him to have all kinds of fits and convulsions and throw himself into the fire, they probably would have been happy that demon was gone, because now that this girl would have been more useful to them. But since this particular demon had been giving her the ability to know these things and to share these things, and their source of income is now dried up, there is trouble for Paul and for Silas. The persecution begins and happens not out of a love for this demon or a love for even the worship of Apollo. Rather, it is out of a love for money. The love of money has a corrupting influence, and it causes no small amount of trouble. And it can cause trouble even for the spread of the gospel. I remember as a young youth pastor taking a group of students while we were at an evangelism training conference, and part of the conference was that we were supposed to go out and share the gospel and get used to doing that. And the conference sent us to a local mall, and so we were just talking to folks. And those of you who've ever, maybe if you've done this, you've had the same experience. We were very politely asked by mall security to no longer do this. And I said, well, why? And they said, well, you're not allowed to solicit. And I said, well, we're not selling anything. You know, we're giving it away for free. And they said, well, you just can't do it on this. It's private property. You can't do it here. The reason is because they don't want anything to cause people to feel uncomfortable and not buy stuff. The love of money has a way of interfering at times with what God wants to do. And the crazy thing is, it's so much a part of our culture, sometimes we don't even see it. And it can even creep in from outside, inside the body of Christ. And we don't catch it, we don't recognize it. Tim Keller pretty well-known Christian author says the following. He said, some years ago, I was doing a seven-part series of talks on the seven deadly sins at a men's breakfast. My wife, Kathy, told me, I bet the week that you deal with greed will be the lowest in attendance. And she was right. People packed it out for lust and wrath and even for pride, but nobody thinks they're greedy. As a pastor, I've had people come to me and confess that they struggle with almost every kind of sin. Almost. I cannot recall anyone ever coming to me and saying, I spend too much money on myself. I think my greedy lust for money is harming my family, my soul, and the people around me. Greed hides itself from its victim. The money god's modus operandi includes blindness to your own heart. And so we have, sometimes even within Christian circles, fathers who ignore their families out of a pursuit of more and more money, more work, longer hours. Marriages that split because husband and wife are in debt up to their ears. They've spent too much on possessions and they can't communicate about their difficulties. Prejudices are developed. So much of our prejudices in society now are not so much based always on race, but on different social levels. How much money you make and how wealthy you are. And then, of course, on a worldwide scale, how many of our wars are based on economic concerns? The rest of 1 Timothy goes on and says, some people, craving money, have wandered from the true faith. As Christians, we cannot allow a love for money to steal from us our joy in Christ and our purpose in Christ. That has to remain central. Now, how do we do that? How do we deal with this greed that just sort of creeps in and is such so silent? I think the main answer is a simple one. And that's, we learn to give. You know, sometimes when we think of giving in churches and so forth, we our first association with giving, a lot of times, this was true for me as I was growing in Christ. Our first association with giving is that we need to give in order to support the spread of the gospel. That is to support the ministries of our church locally in our community, to support our missionaries that are out sharing the gospel on a worldwide scale. And so we think of our giving as in support of ministry. And that's absolutely true, and it's good. That's a good thing. Later, we maybe come to a recognition that part of our giving is also as an act of worship to God. And that's an important aspect as well, that we come and we give back to God because He has so blessed us spiritually and otherwise. And so we are doing this out of a response, out of a joy because of what God has done for us. But there's a third aspect to giving, which sometimes we miss, and that is that it is a spiritual discipline. That it is a part of our growth in maturity in Christ. That is learning to hold loosely to the things of this life, to hold loosely to the temporal things, the things of this world, and to cling to those things which are eternal, those things which are of the greatest value and matter most in our lives. All right, so we need to beware of those who are twisting the truth. We need to be aware of our own tendencies in our own life toward greed, which might blind us and render us ineffective and unproductive in our faith. And then finally, we need to understand the methods of the world as it tries to silence us. We need to beware of shameful silence. The accusations that are brought against Paul and Silas when they're actually brought before the magistrate is rather interesting. That it's no longer about the money, right? But now it's a much more noble purpose why they needed to be arrested and punished. And that is that it's a concern for these men who are promoting unlawful religious practices for all of us Romans in this Roman colony. That there is an appeal here to a sense of the of Roman nationalism and pride in their Roman custom. It sounds eerily familiar to another trial that we find in Scripture, right? Where the Jewish authorities bring Jesus before Pilate, and Pilate, it doesn't appear, is going to do anything. And so what do they say? Well, this guy claims to be a king, and we only have one king, right? Caesar? Okay, this is no more sincere. This accusation brought against Paul and Silas is no more sincere than the one that was brought against Jesus by the Jewish authorities. The Romans often practice a variety of religious beliefs. Evidence for that is that Lydia, who is there at the Roman colony, a wealthy person dealing in purple cloth, is a God-fearer. She is worshiping already with the Jews. So how could the Jews be said to be leading people astray? There are already have people converted. There were God-fearing Gentiles all across the Roman Empire. If you go on to the next chapter in the book of Acts, which we're going to look at in a few weeks, in Acts 17, Paul is in the city of Athens, and he describes the scene there, this scene of a city where there's just all kinds of different idols and different religious practices, all sort of, you know, being talked about and discussed and worshipped. Foreign religions were tolerated in Rome as long as they did not incite rebellion or disrupt the Roman peace and custom. In other words, as long as they didn't get too radical, didn't try to convert too many people, and didn't upset anyone with their public proclamations. Does that sound familiar? Yeah, it should. It's still true today. Things aren't so different. As Christians, we will find acceptance provided that we don't get too radical, that we don't say too many things that might offend other people, that we don't become too public in the proclamation of our faith. So as long as we don't preach things that might upset someone, which lately in our society is basically anything that deals with sexuality. As long as we don't preach against promiscuity or pornography or homosexuality, then we're okay. We'll be accepted into our polite society. As long as we don't become too public in our proclamations and take, you know, the gospel into schools or other, you know, places of secular society, then we'll be okay. As long as we don't say that Jesus is the only means of salvation, because that might offend someone in a pluralistic society, then we can be accepted. I remember reading the following sort of said with tongue in cheek from a book called Basics for Believers. I'll just read it for you. It says, "I would like to buy about $3 worth of the gospel, please. Not too much, just enough to make me happy, but not so much that I get addicted. I don't want so much gospel that I learn to really hate covetousness and lust. I certainly don't want so much that I start to love my enemies, cherish self-denial, and contemplate missionary service in some alien culture. I want ecstasy, not repentance. I want transcendence, not transformation. I would like to be cherished by some nice, forgiving, broad-minded people, but I myself don't want to love those from other races, especially if they smell. I would like enough gospel to make my family secure and my children well-behaved, but not so much that I find my ambitions redirected or my giving too greatly enlarged. I would like about $3 worth of the gospel, please." The truth is this: we can be accepted into our culture as long as we're willing to be $3 Christians. We need to beware of the subtle and not so subtle means by which our world tries to encourage our silence. And we need to pray that God would grant us boldness for the sake of Christ. In the Brazilian rainforest, there's a plant called the strangler fig. When one of its seeds lands on the trunk of one of the large trees there in the rainforest, like a Brazilian walnut, it probably doesn't seem that dangerous. Even when it begins to send down its roots from the tree along the trunk of the tree, it's small by comparison. However, as it continues to grow and sends more shoots down and the vines thicken and become larger, it begins to choke out the tree, robbing it of its nutrients and ultimately killing the tree. Over time, that tree will die and decay, and all that's left are the vines of the strangler fig in the shape of the tree that it has killed. The threats that we've talked about this morning, at first glance, they don't seem all that big. I mean, they don't seem all that bad. They could even go unnoticed for a period of time. But each one, and particularly all of them together, are a genuine threat to the spread of the gospel to a world that desperately needs to hear it. On the seal of the seminary that I attended, there were some Greek words from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. And those words, roughly translated, they translate to entrusted with the gospel, which is both an inspiring and humbling thought. It's inspiring to know that God has entrusted us as his servants with the gospel message, the good news that there is salvation available to all human beings, to all mankind through Jesus Christ. That simply by faith, by nothing that we do, but by faith in what Christ has already done for us in dying on the cross and rising again, we can have the forgiveness of sin and a new life with God that begins now and lasts forever. That is the gospel message, and God has allowed us to be a part of taking that message to a world that needs to hear it. But it is also a humbling thought, because there is a real enemy who does not want that message shared. And he will try to silence the gospel. And he will try to twist the truth. And we are entrusted with trying to continue on. We need the help of the Lord. We need to be in prayer. We need his strength in order to see that happen. Would you pray with me?